If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 5, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter here. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Beginning at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord lives forever. Well, this morning we come to the fourth and final section of this chapter, in which we've spent the last few weeks considering the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. It's interesting to note that this whole section begins and ends with the same question. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but it does. It begins and ends with that question: to which of the angels did God ever say? That's the question he began with, and that's the question he answers yet once more. And he does so in a most spectacular way by bringing to our attention Psalm 110. Well, up to this point, we have considered a good number of quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. And the interesting thing about these quotes is that they're not given in any sort of a logical progression. And I believe the reason for this has to do with the fact that the preacher isn't setting out to build his case step by step, but instead he's basically providing us with a summary of the overall biblical testimony of the sonship of Jesus in order to establish his superiority over the angels and to sort of give a layup also for what he's about to do at the beginning of chapter 2. To tell us, given all the revelation that God has given, even through the mediation of angels, as great as that is, we've heard from his Son and we must now hear his Son. See? But even though we might not see a logical progression to his argument in the way that he presents the quotes, this final quote from Psalm 110 does, though, seem to serve as the climax of the presentation. And that will become apparent as we give our attention to it now. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. In fact, the first verse of this psalm is among the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. And so this psalm has been a well-known psalm for many generations of God's people. And it has been particularly a cherished psalm for and by our forefathers in the Covenanter Church, because it boldly proclaims the crown rights of Zion's only king and head, Jesus Christ. It's a psalm, you see, about Christ's mediatorial kingship, which is a doctrine that is very much near and dear to those within the covenanter tradition. Now, while it's true that every psalm is messianic in various ways, Psalm 110 is a psalm that is messianic through and through from beginning to end. Many psalms, as you read them, you'll notice have reference to the psalmist and also to Jesus Christ. But this psalm is exclusively about the Messiah. It is exclusively about the Messiah. And oddly enough, even though David wrote this psalm, there's no primary reference to him in it. Its major content is prophetic, pointing beyond David to the one greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, there's perhaps no other psalm in the Psalter where the title, A Psalm of David, plays such an important role in understanding a psalm. You see, while other psalms certainly point forward to the Messiah and they use the language of exaltation, this psalm has King David using highly exalted language and paying homage to a king greater than him. And by this, we learn that this psalm answers two very important questions. First, as already noted, it proves that this psalm is not about King David. It's about a king to come, unlike any other king that has ever come. Second, it teaches us that this coming king is not just a great man, but that he's more than a man. Now, as you can see, David's authorship then plays a crucial role in properly understanding how these things are so and understanding the psalm as a whole. In fact, the implications of his authorship are so huge that a number of liberal commentators and theologians have come to the conclusion that David didn't and couldn't have written the psalm. Nevertheless, the whole issue of authorship as it relates to this psalm ought to be easily settled for anyone who believes the New Testament to be the inspired word of God. Of all people, Jesus, the Messiah himself, puts this question to rest. In the Gospel of Mark, speaking to the scribes about this very psalm, Jesus tells us, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And so there we have it, don't we? Jesus tells us that David wrote the psalm, and that David wrote it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, as we will see in just a moment, Jesus uses the fact of David's authorship as an essential part of his teaching about himself. Well, let's take a look at the opening line of this psalm. The first line says exactly, or a couple words added to our quote from Hebrews, we have the addition of "the Lord said to my Lord" in front of it. But verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." With the opening words of the psalm, we're introduced to the prophetic nature of the psalm. You see, the mere fact that David says, "The Lord said to my Lord," clearly shows that David had knowledge of a divine dialogue between the Father and the Son. The Lord has, as it were, by inspiration of the Spirit, given him the opportunity to listen in on this conversation between the Father and the Son. And so David was informed about this, and so he wrote about it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And by these words, we learn that Jehovah God said something to somebody whom David called his Lord. Right? God said something to somebody whom David calls his Lord. Now, remember, David was the king of Israel at the time. He was the Lord with the lowercase L. Right? He was a king. But here he shows us that Jehovah God said something to somebody that he called his Lord with a capital L. Somebody David paid homage to. Somebody greater than him. Even though he was the king, he's paying homage to somebody greater than him. And that somebody is the Messiah. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know this for a number of reasons, not least of which is the fact that Jesus said so. You see, in the Gospels, we find Jesus quoting this verse from this psalm in order to make this very point. In Matthew 22, and in verses 41 to 46, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. You see, the people back then understood that Psalm 110 was indeed a prophecy about the Messiah. That's why Jesus used the psalm as the basis for his question. His point can only be made under the presupposition that David was here referring to the Messiah. And without that presupposition, he has no case, he has no point. So presupposing his hearers understood this, he asked them, "Whose son is the Messiah?" Well, everybody knew that the Messiah would come from the line of David, and so they naturally answered the question according to the common understanding. The Christ is the son of David. That much was understood. It's the next question that people had a difficult time coming to grips with. If the Christ is the son of David, then how is it David calls him his Lord? How could the Messiah be both his son and his Lord? You see, it would be strange for a man to call his son his Lord, wouldn't it? Well, apparently nobody had an answer to that question. And we're told that from that day on, nobody dared to answer or question him anymore. So basically, Jesus had stumped them, hadn't he? Now, the thing is, there's only one possible answer to this question. The Messiah must be David's son and his Lord because the Christ is both the son of David and the son of God. And that is only possible because the Messiah is both human and divine. 100% man and 100% God. He is the God-man. He is Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the son of David according to the flesh, and the son of God according to his divine nature. This is what Jesus declared about himself, and it's precisely what the apostles went on to teach and preach about him in the New Testament scriptures. Jesus is the one about whom David prophesied in this psalm. David wrote that Jehovah God would say to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand." Well, God's word declares that Jesus ascended to heaven after the resurrection, and that he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, of course, the position of being at the right hand signifies that great place of honor, that great place of privilege and honor. It's at the right hand of God the Father that Jesus sits, and as he does, he is said to be above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's the place of honor where he sits. And as noted in the previous messages, this authority and power that he now has is something that he has earned. It wasn't just given freely to him at no cost. This place of honor cost him greatly. You see, before the Son of God became a man, he was the sovereign king over all creation. Because the Son of God is God and has always been God, you can never not be God if you're God. Because he's always been God, he has always been sovereign over all his creation. That's what we refer to when we talk about the essential kingship of God. It's part of his essence, is God. He is king over all. By his deity, he rules as a king over all. But the kingship that Jesus now exercises is a kingship that he has not just because he's God, but also because he's man. As a man, this kingship was not something that was his all along. This kingship was one that he had to earn. It's a kingship that was given to him as a result of his perfect obedience in the covenant of redemption. You look at Philippians chapter 2. As a result of his obedience, he was then given a name that is above every name, that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so it's this kingship here that we are talking about, his mediatorial kingship. How it is that Jesus reigns not just as God, but as man also. Now we note that he received, in this passage, he received the invitation from the Father. The Father said to him, "Come, sit at my right hand." It was an invitation. And that invitation was presented to him because he is the one who was promised by way of covenant to David, King David, back in 2 Samuel 7. We looked at that in an earlier time, didn't we? And because of his perfect obedience to God's word, he gained the right and the honor to sit where he now sits because he did all that the Father told him to do. Well, the preacher of Hebrews has taken up this passage to show Christ's superiority over the angels yet one more time by asking that rhetorical question, to which of the angels has he ever said? No angel has ever been invited to sit at the right hand of God. Not a single one. And as we will see in a few moments, all the angels are either standing or moving, but they're never seated at the right hand of the Father. And certainly, there's no place for them to sit because that's taken up by Jesus Christ. It's his unique position. See, Jesus has won the victory. And because he is ruling over all things. This is exactly what the Hebrew Christians needed to hear. While they were perhaps at this time in their lives having doubts about Jesus, being tempted to go back to the ways of old, they needed to be encouraged and reminded to recall who Jesus is and what he accomplished. They needed to recall that he is not only sitting at the right hand of God as a priest, but he is also seated there as a sovereign king, ruling over all things, including the angels. We need to hear that same message this morning and believe it. In the midst of a changing world, in the midst of a world in which terrorism is becoming more and more of a reality day by day, as the church is being persecuted all around the globe, this is a message that God's people need to hear this morning. That we have a king who reigns over all things. His sovereignty is supreme. And because we have such a kind, gracious, and loving king, we can entrust our affairs into his hand and know that all will be well. Come what may, if you belong to Jesus, if you are a citizen of his kingdom, all is well. All is well. You need to believe that. It's been something that has gotten God's people through hard times, through ages past, and it's the same truth that we need to hold on to this morning. Let's move on to the next and the final verse of our passage, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? You know, all that we truly know about angels, we only know by the Holy Scriptures, right? Some people like to think about angels in all kinds of ways, all kinds of speculative ways that they think about angels and present angels. But at the end of the day, if we want to know about angels, the only way we're going to know about angels in a truthful manner is to study the Scriptures. And in doing so, we learn that angels are magnificent creatures. They are magnificent creatures that are sent forth by God to accomplish His will in the world, in His creation. Now, when you take a survey of the ministry of the angels, you'll find their ministry to be quite full and quite amazing in its scope and purpose. We see something of this in the call to worship this morning from Psalm 103. In that psalm, we read these words: "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure." You'll note in those words how we're told that God's throne is in heaven and that His kingdom rules over all. But notice also the means that He employs at times to accomplish His will. He uses angels. They do His word. They do His pleasure. Now, some might ask why it is God would use angels at all to accomplish His will when He could accomplish His perfect will without the aid of angels, right? He doesn't need angels to do anything. So why does He use angels? Well, the short answer is this. He uses angels because it pleases Him to do so. That's the short answer. It pleases Him to do so. The fact that He uses angels is enough for us to know that that's exactly what He is pleased to do. And because He's God, He can do whatever He wants to do, right? We really, at the end of the day, don't need to know much more than that. God can do whatever He wants. But that said, we do know that God has a kingdom. And there is order in His kingdom. Even among the angels, there are ranks and files of angels. And as His angels do all that they are commanded to do, He is glorified. See, it's not just among humans that He is glorified. He's also glorified by the obedience of the angels accomplishing and doing His will. It pleases Him to see His creatures doing His will. It brings glory to Him. And so that's one of the reasons He uses angels to accomplish His will. As they perfectly heed His voice and do His pleasure, it brings Him great honor and glory. Now, the angels are used of the Lord, even in such things as the guiding and the operating of human governments and nations in this world. I don't know if you were aware of that or not. In Daniel, the 10th chapter, we are told about angels fighting with other angels or fallen angels who seem to have some kind of control over the various governments and nations of this world. Listen to the way it's recorded for us in Daniel 10. We'll look at verses, I'll read 11 through 13, and then we'll jump down to verse 20. "And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone with the kings of Persia.'" And then down to verse 20, 21. "Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. This is about this angelic spiritual warfare that is going on in this world. There's fighting going on all around in the angelic world over the governments and the nations of this world. Isn't that amazing? God also makes use of angels in carrying out his judgments in the world. He used angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He used angels to pour out his plagues upon Egypt. And we're told that he will use angels to execute his judgment in the end by casting God's enemies into the lake of fire. They are instruments of his judgment. The angels, as we think about their ministry and the work that they have done, the angels have been present at every major epoch in history. In light of Job 38, it seems there that the angels are said to have been witnesses when the Lord laid the foundation of the earth. In a previous sermon, we noted how they were present and how they were used as mediators by God in the giving of the law at Sinai. They were present also at every major event in the life of Jesus Christ. They announced his coming to Mary even before she conceived. They announced his birth and they worshiped him. They ministered to him during his temptation in the desert and also when he struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were present on that glorious resurrection day morning when they were the ones who rolled away the stone of Christ's tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to let others in to see that he was not there. They were the ones that proclaimed the good news that Jesus was not dead, but that he was alive and told the disciples where to go on and meet him. They were present at his ascension as well, weren't they? While Jesus was ascending up into heaven, two angels stood by and told the disciples that Jesus would one day return in the same manner in which he went. And in the end, the angels will be present at Christ's return as he will send them out to gather his elect together. All the elect that are alive at the time of his coming, the angels will go and gather them together, and we will be one in Christ Jesus. Now, contrast that with Jesus. This great and awesome work of the angels, contrast that with Jesus. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? We note yet again that we're told Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. His position is one of being seated. But the angels are sent forth. Jesus sits and the angels are sent forth. And the verb tense here indicates that it's a continual sending forth, which tells us that they are always actively involved in carrying out the will of God. At all times, that's what they do. That's what their function is. Jesus is seated, but they stand worshiping him at all times, and they stand ready to be sent forth wherever the Lord would have work for them to do. Not only that, but we also note that angels are not their own. They don't just do whatever they want to do. They do the will of God. They do what Jesus sends them to do. You recall the picture that was given to us in the Old Testament, what we might call the foreshadow of Christ in that ladder that was presented to Jacob in the vision. That ladder where the angels were ascending and descending upon that ladder. Well, that was the shadow. That was the shadow. The reality and the substance of what was painted is in that vision actually occurs in the life of Christ. Jesus is the one that we are told that the angels ascended and descended upon. What does that mean? But that he is the one that directs their affairs. He is the one who accomplishes his will here on earth as he sends them back and forth to do the will of the Father and do his will as well. And here's the wonderful thing about all this. Jesus cares for us. And in doing so, he makes use of means. We know that. And in doing this, he does sometimes use angels to care for us, to watch over us. This is one of the reasons the angels are called ministers. A minister is a servant. That's what the word means. And ministry is basically service rendered to others. But here's the thing we need to understand. All ministry is ultimately to God. All ministry is ultimately to God. Whether we're talking about pastors or elders or deacons or angels or other ministries within the church, all ministries are ultimately to God. How do we know that? Acts 13:2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." See, they were ministering to the Lord in the work that they were doing. Now, even though other people benefit from the ministry of those set apart to minister, their ministry is ultimately to God. And the same is true with the angels. Again, from Psalm 103 in the 21st verse, "Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure." Now, here's the wonderful thing about the ministry of the angels. It's for the benefit of those who are said to inherit salvation. They minister to God for the sake of the elect. They minister to God for the sake of the elect. Look again at verse 14. The angels are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Well, who are those who will inherit salvation? Well, they're called heirs. Heirs. Heirs by way of adoption into the family of God. Heirs are the ones who inherit something, right? Romans 8, 16 and 17. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Because we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we are a privileged people. And that's an understatement. Because we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the angels have us under their constant watch and care. This is the work God has given them to do. Listen to what A.W. Pink says. He said, "It should awaken within us a sense of wonderment. The angels are portrayed as our attendants. When we remember who and what they are, their exalted rank in the scale of being, their sinlessness, their wondrous capacities, knowledge, and powers, it surely is an astonishing thing to learn that they should minister unto us. Think of it," he says, "the unfallen angels waiting upon the fallen descendants of Adam, the courtiers of heaven ministering to the worms of the earth, the mighty angels who excel in strength, taking notice of and serving those so far beneath them. Could you imagine the princes of the royal family seeking out dwellers in the slums and ministering to them, not once or occasionally, but constantly? But the analogy altogether fails," he says. "The angels of God are sent forth to minister unto redeemed sinners. Marvel at it." Indeed, we should marvel at it. And guess what? Even the angels marvel at it. They marvel at what the Lord has done in redeeming us. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3. Now, the manifold wisdom of God, that it might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus the Lord. This redemption that God has done is being made known by the church, and the angels are blown away by it. It's something they look into, right? That's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12. This redemption that God is accomplishing is a thing which angels desire to look into. We're told that the angels in heaven rejoice every time a sinner repents and turns to Christ. They're watching, they're always watching with amazement what God is doing in bringing the inheritance of salvation to his heirs. In fact, the angels are even with us here in this place right now. You can't see them, but one day you will. Hebrews 12 tells us that when we gather for worship, we come to Mount Zion together with the innumerable host of heaven. That's a reference to the angels. You see, they long to see whether the Lord might be pleased to redeem somebody in this place every time we gather for worship. They're waiting to see who it is the Lord might draw to himself and bring to himself. They're looking to see who their person is that might repent, that they might have cause to rejoice. Paul mentions this very thing also in 1 Corinthians 11 in that section on head covering. He says, you do it because of the angels. They're watching what we do in worship. Always watching. But not only do they watch us, they also are sent to care for us. Indeed, even though we've been created a little lower than the angels, because of our status in God's family, they serve us. We are part of their constant care and concern. Now, in times past, the Lord has sent angels to offer direction and guidance to people, as when an angel was sent to tell Joseph to take Mary to be his wife, or when the angels gave directions to the women who came to the empty tomb, or when the angels directed Philip to meet up with the Ethiopian treasure that he would be saved and baptized, or in directing Cornelius to get in touch with Peter that he might be saved. In times past, God has used angels to direct and guide people, right? In times past, they were sent to minister to God's people by giving them revelation. Think of the times the Lord sent angels to communicate with his people. He sent the angels to Lot's family to warn them of the coming destruction. Again, he sent angels to tell them about the birth of Jesus. He sent angels to interpret the visions given to Ezekiel and Daniel and even the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation. The Lord has also used angels to provide for his people. Most notably, we might think of how the angels ministered to Jesus after he had fasted for 40 days. Or how when Elijah had fled from Jezebel and he became very depressed and he was about to die, but the Lord sent an angel to provide him with food and water. The Lord has also used angels to protect his people. Think of how he sent an angel to shut the lion's mouth to keep it from harming Daniel. I mentioned before about the king of Syria chasing down Elisha and how he and his servant were surrounded by the Syrian army, and how Elijah prayed for his servant and how his eyes were, as a result of his prayer, his eyes were opened that he was able to behold the great host of heaven, armies of angels around them and protecting them. God has also used angels to deliver his people from troubles. You can think about how he sent an angel to let out the apostles from prison in Acts chapter 5, and how he did the very same thing in the life of Peter in Acts chapter 12. And God still uses his angels to care for us and to watch out for us, even though we don't see it. Recall again the example of the Syrian king going after Elisha. The angels were there. They were there, even though his servant couldn't see it, they were there. And even though we can't see them, they are here. And they are with us. God sends them to go around caring for his people. And given what we see in Daniel's prayers, we know that the Lord can send angels also to answer our prayers. God sent an angel to deliver Peter from prison. Why did he do that? It was in response to the prayer meeting that was going on with God's people. They were praying steadfastly for the release of Peter. And what did God do? He sent an angel to release Peter. So in all these various ways, the Lord has used angels in times past to serve his people. Now, it would seem that some of the ways the Lord has used them in times past are no longer used today. We might think in particular about the way that they were used to communicate with people, to offer revelation and direction and guidance or counsel. But with the ending of the apostolic age, and more importantly, with the close of the canon, the Lord has provided his people with all that we need to know for faith and life by his holy word. We no longer need that ministry of the angels. God has said to us everything that we need. He's given to us all that we need to know in his holy scriptures. Now, if you would, think about the great gift that it really is for us to have the living and active word of God in our possession. Think about that. In times past, the Lord spoke by the prophets in various ways and at various times. He even, as we have seen, spoke by angels. And as great as it might have been to have had an angel speak to us, it's greater still to know that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And to know that we can have the gift of the Holy Spirit together with the gift of the Holy Scriptures, by which we can have constant access to God's voice and direction. Not just waiting for it from time to time, but having constant access to it. Constant access to his direction, his counsel, his guidance, to his prophecies and promises. Indeed, we are blessed beyond our understanding, far more blessed than those who were visited by angels only to receive a single message at a time. As great as the angels are as messengers, the preacher wants us to know that they cannot compare to God speaking through his Son. Indeed, Jesus and his message are far superior. Now, there are certainly, though, still ways that God does use angels today. Surely the Lord still uses his angels to answer prayer. Again, it's not that we pray to the angels, but we pray to God. And he's the one, in accordance with his will, he sends out angels to accomplish the things that he would have them to accomplish in relation to our prayers. It would seem he also still pours out his judgments in the world using angels as his instruments. Just consider the judgments mentioned in the book of the Revelation and how the angels are used to pour out the judgments. And these judgments happen in this world, even today. When catastrophic things happen, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, those are the result of God's hand, sending angels to accomplish those things. Right? Surely he still sends angels also to do battle with our enemies, whether they be principalities governing the evil nations of this world or other enemies. We can trust the Lord and trust him that he provides for our care and our well-being even through this agency. Even as he sent angels to watch over Jesus to keep even his foot from grazing a stone, so does the Lord still care for his people today, especially because we are so united to Christ. He ministered to his Son that way, and because we are united to his Son, co-heirs with his Son, he ministers to us these ways too. Now, when you think about that, we have absolutely no idea how many times the Lord has sent his angels to keep us from harm. There's no way we could know because we can't see them. We don't see what they're doing. But just because we don't see these things doesn't mean they're not happening. Again, remember Elisha's servant. Even Jesus noted when he was being arrested that all he had to do was pray, and the Father would send 12 legions of angels to wipe out his enemies. Right? God protects his people through this agency. Now, this message that we've considered this morning was first given to be an encouragement to the Hebrew Christians. How might they be encouraged by this message? Well, first of all, as we noted in the first section this morning, Jesus Christ is the King who sits at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over all things. And as the King, all things are under him. His enemies right now are being made a footstool for his feet. That is actively going on right now, even as we sit here in this place. Well, perhaps the Hebrew Christians were having a hard time with this reality. After all, they were being persecuted by their own people as well as by the Roman government at the time. In that day, their enemies were alive and well, so how would this doctrine minister to them? Indeed, we're in a similar predicament, aren't we? How might we find comfort by these words as we face our enemies living in this world as we do? Well, folks, we do well to appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and to appreciate that this is something that is true of him right now, at this moment. We're not waiting, you see. We're not waiting for a future time when he will become the King and then rule over all things. He is the King right now, and he is ruling over all things at this very moment. The end of Ephesians chapter 1 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, along with various verses in Hebrews and Acts, we are told and we are clearly taught that Jesus Christ is already King and that he is already seated at the right hand of the Father. There are some Christians who don't believe this, but we must believe this. This is the testimony of Scripture. Right now, Christ's enemies are being conquered, and they are being made a footstool for his feet. Indeed, there is a holy war going on, but it's not the one that you read about with the Muslims. Everywhere that there are unbelievers in this world, there's a war going on between them and the true God. But even though this war is going on, the good news is that we don't have to worry about the outcome. It's not as though there's any possibility that God might lose this battle. Indeed, he has already won the battle. The outcome of this war was settled even before it began. Even before the creation of the world, our God determined how all things would come to pass. And his plan included a glorious victory on the part of our Lord and King Jesus Christ. Now, of course, his enemies are not yet all under his feet, which means we also then still face enemies in this life. But there's good news. As Christ is seated, he is seated, and the Father tells him, remain seated until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. All of them. We can trust that if the Father tells the Son he's going to do something, he's going to do it. There's no way he will fail in this. And the other good news is this. We are heirs of salvation. And being heirs of this great salvation, nothing can separate us from receiving our inheritance. No matter what's going on in this world, nothing can separate us or keep us from receiving our inheritance, no matter how great the power, no matter how great the enemy. Remember the words of Peter as it relates to our inheritance, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And then in addition to this, given that we are heirs of this salvation, our King is pleased then to dispatch his angels to care for us. We could take comfort in knowing that Jesus takes care of us. Now, of course, living in this world, we have our share of sorrows and difficulties. But let me just, in closing, encourage you to keep things always in perspective. After all, think about what's the very worst thing that can happen to you? What's the very worst thing that can happen to you? What? You die? What happens when you die? You go to be with your Lord. You go to a place where there is no longer any sorrow or pain or heartache, where there is no more death or disease. You go to a place where you will finally see Jesus and see his angels with your very own eyes. Indeed, it's then that you will finally realize what that verse means. It says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Folks, the day is coming when we will have the privileged blessing of seeing the last of Christ's enemies and ours being placed under his feet as a footstool. And that will truly be a glorious ending to this great and wonderful story of redemption. Let's pray.